the solemn seat number 791.
Well, good morning. Good to see everybody today. Do you have a Bible today? I need you to open first today to the third division of the book of Ephesians. We've got three passages that we're going to read together today that will not be on the screen, fairly lengthy passages each, and we'll begin in Ephesians 3 in just a bit. It will take us a bit to get there, but get there eventually we will. And while you're opening your Bible and getting settled, certainly welcome all of you. So good to see everybody today. If you're visiting with our church family today, we especially welcome you. Along with the sentiment that Barry expressed a moment ago, we're glad that you're with us. Hope that you can come be with us again soon. We hope you can do that often. It's great to meet new people this morning. We always do that on the Lord's Day. Some from around our nation, some from around our community. And we welcome all of you. Great to see you today. Good to be home with you today. I'm glad to be home. This has been a very busy fall for me, but I'm glad to be home. Glad to be home today. Had a couple of interesting things happen in the last two gospel meetings. When I was in Fishers, Indiana, up by Indianapolis, on Sunday morning, I look up, and James and Cheryl Witherington are walking in the front door on Sunday morning. And I don't think a lot about that, but then last Sunday morning, I'm at Douglas Hills in Louisville, Kentucky, and I look up, and Earl Walker is walking in the front door. Now, clearly, the elders are sending people to check up on me. Is Don just on vacation on these weeks? What's he doing? Well, no, I'm actually preaching, and so it was great to see them, but it's always good to be home. I come home, and my wife left. She's gone to Alabama to be with her mom and sisters for several days, and so I miss having Vicki when she's not here. I want to mention a couple of things to you that need to be noted before we start this morning. The most important one is this, that we begin a new teaching quarter today, and we have four new adult classes. You can see that on your family report. They're on page 1 and then also on page 3, along with synopsis. But I need to tell you this morning that one of the classes is going to be changed. The class that Joe Hammontree is been planning and preparing to teach on marriage and the home is not going to be offered this quarter. Joe has had a circumstances arise in one of his businesses, the one in South Carolina, that was completely unexpected, and it will take a tremendous amount of his time over the next few months, and so he's going to be out of town an awful lot, and so that class will not be offered this quarter as planned and as we have announced. In lieu of that, Wes Mallory is going to be teaching his class on the book of Job. Now, Wes has taught this before. He has updated this material. And if you sat in that class before, you know that it is an outstanding study. And so we appreciate Wes doing that at the last minute, along with all the work that Wes does for our adult Bible classes. So that class, along with the other three adult classes, will begin this afternoon at 5 o'clock. And we look forward to seeing all of you, having all of you back, back with us then. So we make that announcement. JB has a couple of other things to bring to your attention that you will certainly want to be aware of. And I just want to say, just quickly in passing, that I very much appreciate Todd, I don't see where he went, and Clay leading songs this morning that were written by Matt Basford. Todd led us in singing Exalted, and Clay led us just a moment ago in singing Be Strong and Courageous. Both of those were written by Matt Basford. Now, many of you will not know who Matt is, but he's written many of the newer songs that we sing, many of the songs in our supplement Matt has written. Matt was a great gospel preacher, but he was a tremendous, tremendous songwriter. And this past week, Matt, he won his ultimate victory with ALS, passed from this life. His funeral yesterday was in Houston. Matt was an amazing man. He died much too young, still has two children at home, and he died of a horrible insidious disease. But he was a great man. When I was in, when I held a gospel meeting in Kleinwood this spring, I got to spend some time with Matt. And he did much not only to teach us about how to live, which he did through his songwriting and through his preaching and teaching, but I will tell you, he taught us an awful lot about how to die. And for that, I am grateful as well. So, to Todd and Clay for leading songs that Matt wrote today, I am extremely, extremely grateful. This morning's lesson, ladies and gentlemen, will be a little bit different than what we typically do. I just want to say that at the very beginning, because I want to talk about some things that typically we would not discuss on a Sunday morning, typically. But I think given some events in the world, it's probably time and probably very important that we do so. 3 weeks ago to yesterday, on the morning of Saturday, October the 7th, Hamas militants invaded Israel from the Gaza Strip, and they massacred hundreds of civilians in an open-air music festival. Hundreds more were killed in their homes. Hundreds also were kidnapped. And of course, as you've watched the news from day to day and night to night, you know that the Middle East is in turmoil. Israel not only vowed revenge, but they are extracting revenge. And the surrounding nations, Saudi Arabia, Syria, Iran, Lebanon, all are saber-rattling. That's the world in that part of the globe. But as you know and as you would expect, there is a bit of a history there. The thumbnail version of the history would go something like this. That in 722 BC, the northern kingdom of Israel was destroyed by the Assyrians. The Assyrians had a policy of deportation. That is, they would take people from the various nations they conquered and they would move them. They remained in Samaria where they had been. So they found themselves living next to people of multiple nations. And over time, as you know, they intermarried with some of those people and they became a distinct nationality known as the Samaritans. In the meantime, the southern Israel of Judah was besieged by Babylon in 586 BC. Nebuchadnezzar swept south and made Judah, in essence, a vassal state. But eventually, Babylon was defeated by the Persians. And so Cyrus the Great reversed that policy of deportation, allowed people, including the already dispersed Jews, to return to their homeland. The books of Ezra and Nehemiah tell the story. But here's the deal. Many of the Jews living throughout the Persian Empire didn't return. Many did, but many did not. And so we jump ahead now to modern times. We jump ahead to the 1940s. And as a result of World War II and the devastating Holocaust that killed some 6 million Jews throughout Europe, many Jews began moving their families back to live in Israel. The war ended in 1945. The British, of course, ruled the Israelite homeland. A homeland, by the way, that had been called Palestine since Roman days. And on May the 14th in 1948, British rule expired. And Israel, living in Palestine, was recognized on the same day both by the United States and by the United Nations as an independent nation. And all's well that ends well. Well, not so much. The descendants of the Samaritans, the Palestinians, were living, of course, in Palestine all this time when the Jews came back to their homeland. To make things worse, the Palestinians had adopted Islam as their national religion. And the upshot is that Jews and Palestinians share a continued mutual disdain for each other. They didn't get along in biblical times, and they don't get along now. I doubt seriously that the woman of the well had any idea that her statement would still be true 2,000 years later, that Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Our nation's involvement with Israel has been one of loyalty. The state of Israel, of course, is the only democracy in the Middle East. And for that reason alone, the U.S. has been its ally. They have been our democratic ally in the region. But beyond that, there are some 8 million Jews who live in the United States. But there's another reason for American loyalty, and this is what we want to talk about this morning. The other reason for American loyalty is that American policy has been shaped by the belief that we must support and we must defend Israel because God supports and defends Israel. Because in modern religious thought, it is common to believe that Jesus our Lord is one day going to return to earth and he's going to rule the world from Jerusalem for 1,000 years. And American presidents and policymakers have believed this for decades. Jimmy Carter was somewhat famous for making the statement, "I am for the Jews because God is for the Jews." And I will tell you that a lot of our friends and a lot of our neighbors believe precisely the same thing. Now, I've left an awful lot out of that history lesson. That is just a fraction of the story. But it helps us understand a little bit about, about the reasons for the conflict. But I want to say this very, very clearly this morning. The war Israel is waging in retribution for the Hamas atrocities is not my primary focus this morning. Now, the atrocities were horrific. They are too horrific to mention in an audience this morning that contains little ears. And the fact of the matter is, of course, that not all Palestinians support Hamas. Many Palestinians want to peacefully coexist with Israel. I mean, after all, Israel and the Palestinians share some DNA. But again, and I want to say this clearly, that conflict is not our focus this morning. I pray that will be resolved and resolved soon. I really do. But this conflict gives rise to many a voice that argues that we must support Israel because doing so is supporting God and supporting the future kingdom of Jesus. So let me just begin this morning by saying I don't believe that Jesus is returning to Jerusalem. And I don't believe that Jesus intends to ever establish an earthly kingdom. And I don't believe that Jesus ever plans to reign in Jerusalem for 1,000 years. Now, when I say those three things, I will tell you that I am out of step with the vast majority of denominational thought in the United States. And what I'd like to do this morning is simply to biblically affirm that really God has no obligation to physical Israel, to the physical nation of Israel today. And again, I want to say this clearly. This is no commentary on the present war and whether Hamas needs to be eliminated or even whether God is using Israel to accomplish that. I don't know. But I do know that God's commitment today, this is what I want us to think about for a minute, that God's commitment today is not to physical Israel, but to spiritual Israel, to the Church of Jesus Christ, to you, to me. But I think when I say that, the natural response is, so what? I mean, what on earth does that have to do with us? Well, I want to tell you that there's a huge so what that has relevance to you and me. And we're going to get to that in just a moment. We've got to get two things out of the way first. Let me give them to you very quickly, and then we can get to the so what. The first thing we need to understand is that to physical Israel, every promise that God made to physical Israel, he has fulfilled. Now, God made some amazing promises to physical Israel. In fact, God made epic promises to Abraham in Genesis 12. He repeated those promises. You know, you're good Bible students. He repeated them in Genesis 15 and Genesis 17. And we typically, again, you're good Bible students, we typically identify those promises of the land promise, the nation promise, and the seed promise. And throughout Genesis, let's talk about the land promise for a second. Throughout Genesis, God promised that the descendants of Abraham would inherit a certain land. And so in the books of Exodus and Deuteronomy, Moses led the ancient Israelites to the very cusp, to the very cusp of the promised land, just east of the Jordan River. And Israel crossed the Jordan under the leadership of Joshua. And in the book that bears his name, you can read those amazing stories, the conquest. It was years in the making. It was difficult to accomplish, but they would be successful. What we sang a moment ago when God said, "Be strong and courageous," to Joshua, he was just that. And so nation after nation after nation fell before God's people. And very, very near the end of the conquest, here was God's assessment of the matter. The text says that the Lord gave to Israel all the land that he swore to give to the fathers, and they took possession of it and they settled there. Not one word of all the promises that the Lord had made to the house of Israel had failed. All came to pass. I want you to look at those three underscored phrases. All the land, all the good promises, all came to pass. And the point of that is, ladies and gentlemen, that hey, God is under no obligation whatsoever to the modern state, nation state of Israel. Now, I'm not suggesting this morning that God is unconcerned about the atrocities that are taking place, but I am suggesting that God's promises to physical Israel have all been fulfilled. As God's covenant people, physical Israel enjoyed, they enjoyed the blessings, as the Bible says, of being keepers of the oracles of God. These were God's covenant people. And the covenant that he made with them was a covenant that we commonly call the Mosaic Covenant, the Law of Moses. But it's important to understand that we are New Testament Christians, and God today has made a new covenant. God promised that. And here's the fulfillment of it in the book of Hebrews. The quotation is, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, that I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It is not like the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. They did not continue my covenant, so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their mouth and write them on their hearts, and they shall be, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." And in speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. And so the new covenant that God made with us is one of the reasons why Paul talks about those who are physical Israel, but are not spiritual Israel. And he did that in the book of Romans, chapter 9. Not all who are descendants from Israel are Israel. It was Paul's way of saying, look, being physical Israel, having Abraham's blood in your vein, it doesn't really matter anymore. There's a new covenant that God has made. He goes on and says, not because they're all descendants are in Abraham's, not because they are his descendants are they all Abraham's children. On the contrary, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. In other words, it is not the children by physical descent who are God's children, but it is the children of the promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. And that's you and me. So here's the point as we conclude this first little point here. In summary of what we've just said, God fulfilled every promise to physical Israel. That's number one. Secondly, the Mosaic Law is no longer in effect. And third, you and I are now spiritual Israel. Peter would describe us as a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. The ultimate promise that God made to Abraham in Genesis 12 is that all people, Jew and Gentile, could become his children. Again, not because they have Abraham's blood in their veins, but because they have Abraham's faith in their heart. And so that's you and me. And it brings us, secondly, this morning, it brings us to the Lord's church. And we need to say a word about that. Because who we are is the church, the people of God who compose the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of truth. This is a matter of God's eternal purpose. There's a word that for many, many decades was used commonly in denominational circles. And because of that, it was used among our brethren a lot to teach about it and to teach that, in fact, it's not according to Scripture. And the word, of course, is premillennialism. Now, that's a word that if you're older in this audience, you will recognize. But if you're a young person in this audience, you may not be aware of that word at all. But I will tell you that that doctrine, premillennialism, is absolutely the backbone. It is the core. It is the foundation of virtually every denomination's belief. Premillennialism is a word that has three parts to it that just means pre, milli, annum, before the 1,000 years. And the before the 1,000 years is the idea that is common in denominational thought that Jesus is going to come back to earth, he's going to establish an earthly kingdom, and he will rule 1,000 years from Jerusalem on David's throne. And again, that thought absolutely permeates modern religious thought. It was made popular in the Scofield Study Bible, and it was made very popular in the Left Behind series of books that sold millions and millions and millions and millions of copies. And it's made popular by televangelists who show charts of the book of Daniel and Revelation and bring it all together, where they believe that we are living in the last days and the signs of times indicate that Jesus is about to return and will, in fact, establish his kingdom in Jerusalem. In premillennial thought, there is a universal belief that Jesus intended to establish an earthly physical kingdom when he came to the earth. He was going to inaugurate a 1,000-year reign in the Davidic kingdom, but the problem was, John 1 and verse 11, he came into his own, but his own received him not. He was rejected. And so he turned to plan B. And the plan B is the church in this mode of thinking. But I want to say this very clearly. The church is not an afterthought. The church is not plan B. It's the result of God's eternal purpose. All right, I ask you to open to Ephesians 3. Are you there? Ephesians 3, I want you to read with me beginning in verse number 8. Ephesians 3, verse 8 beginning. These verses will not be on the screen, all right? So Ephesians 3, verse 8 beginning. Paul says, to me, I am the least of all the apostles, and yet God has given me grace that I should preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. What's involved in that, Paul? It is making all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, verse 11, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, you'd have to work to misunderstand what he's trying to say there. The church, you and I, what we compose as individuals who collectively compose the church of our Lord, that this was part of God's eternal plan. This isn't an afterthought at all. And so the common thought is that Jesus returned to Jerusalem, established the throne of David again, reigned for 1,000 years. Where does that 1,000-year business come from? We don't have time to go into that much, but I'll tell you, it comes from the book of Revelation. It comes from the book of Revelation chapter 20, where it's used twice. It's used once for Satan, who is bound for 1,000 years, and it's used once for the redeemed of God, who will reign for 1,000 years for the same period of time. But in the book of Revelation, the 1,000 years comes to an end. But there's nothing then about Jesus coming back to earth. So when the 1,000 years come to the end and Satan is unbound, what does he do? Well, he gets about his business of trying to continue to destroy the people of God. Almost all denominational thought believes that the physical nation of Israel today must be protected so that Jesus can come back to Jerusalem, establish an earthly kingdom, defeat all of his enemies, and reign for 1,000 years. Let me read you a blog statement from a denominational theologian at the beginning of these most recent hostilities in the Gaza Strip. He writes and he said, did you know that the time clock on the return of Jesus Christ isn't based on America's timeline, it's based on what's happening in Israel. When Jesus returned, he isn't returning to the United States. The Bible says he's going to plant his foot down on the Mount of Olives and go through the Eastern Gate in Jerusalem. The Word of God says he will return there, and from there he will rule and reign for 1,000 years. The final battle isn't going to be on U.S. soil. It's going to be in the Valley of Megiddo, the Battle of Armageddon, in Israel. The Bible says if the nations war against Israel, Jesus will come and destroy his enemies with the breath of his mouth. And that's a very common thought. Now, let me say before we leave this that the Bible does say that Jesus will return. But it never says that he's going to set foot on the earth again. In fact, the text says the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a shout, with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, and all the dead in Christ will rise first. And after that, we who are alive, we will all be caught up together with them in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. And somebody says, well, you know what, Don? All that's interesting, and we get it. God doesn't owe the little nation state in Israel today anything. He's fulfilled all his promises to them. But what does that have to do with us? I mean, we're not Jews, and we don't live in Israel. And even if that is what modern denominational thought is kind of built on, what on earth does any of that have to do with us? How does God's view about the nation of Israel in the past have a bearing on those of us who are living in the present? That's a good question. And I want to tell you, ladies and gentlemen, the answer to that question is extremely important. So I want you to hone in with me for just a couple of more minutes as we finish this morning. And I want to say just a word about physical Israel, spiritual Israel, and you and me. Do you have your Bible? We're going to Matthew 21. And these verses will not be on the screen. So I need you to open there. I want you to read with me carefully in Matthew chapter 21. Here's a parable that Jesus told that oftentimes doesn't give an awful lot of consideration, yet it should. So I want you to read with me, beginning Matthew 21 and verse number 23, all right? So I want you to read with me, Matthew 21, verse 33, beginning. Listen to what Jesus said. "Hear another parable," he said. "There was a certain landowner who planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it. He dug a wine press in it, built a tower, and he leased it to vine dressers and went into a far country." What's that saying? It's saying that for physical Israel, God did everything you could possibly do. He gave them every possible advantage. Verse 34, "When vintage time drew near, he sent his servants to the vine dressers that he might receive its fruit." Well, those would be, of course, the prophets. "The vine dressers took his servants. They beat one, killed one, stoned another. He sent yet other servants, more than the first, and they did likewise to them. And then last of all, he sent his son, saying, 'They will respect my son.'" We know he's talking about there, don't we? In verse 38, "When the vine dressers saw the son, they said among themselves, 'This is the heir. Come, let's kill him and seize his inheritance,'" which is exactly what they did to Jesus. Verse 39, "They took him and cast him out of the vineyard and killed him," as they took Jesus outside the gates of Jerusalem and killed him. And Jesus said, Therefore Jesus said, "When the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine dressers?" And they said back to Jesus, "Well, he will destroy those wicked men miserably, and he will lease his vineyard to other vine dressers who will render to him the fruits of their season." And Jesus said, in essence, "You're right. Have you never read in the scriptures, 'The stone which the builders rejected has become chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing and marvelous in our eyes.'" Verse 43, look, "Therefore," you need to underscore that in your Bible. Circle that, highlight that, do something with that word because that's important. He's talking to us and he says, "Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you," physical Israel, "and will be given to a nation bearing the fruit of us." I mean, you would have to work to miss it. Jesus is saying, look, Israel, physical Israel's day as the fair-haired people of God is over. I mean, there was a time when God treated physical Israel like a little child. In my Bible classes, I've spoken many times that when Paul said to the Galatians, the law was a tutor to bring us to Christ, that the root of the word tutor means a little child leader, that God took Israel by the hand and led them as though they were a little bitty child, step by step by step. That's the way God did. He gave them every possible advantage to stand and get strong and do what's right. And they failed. They failed terribly. What does this parable have to do with us? Again, it teaches us that God owes today's nation of Israel nothing. The kingdom was there. The covenant was made at Sinai in Exodus 19. Israel agreed to the terms of the covenant, as did God. God kept his part of the bargain. Israel did not. And so he said 2,000 years ago, the kingdom would be taken from physical Israel and it would be given to another. It should be noted, by the way, that the nation of Israel today does not in any way resemble the nation of God in the Old Testament. And that's something that's often lost as well. That the nation of Israel today does not resemble in any way the nation of God in the Old Testament. Israel in the Old Testament was a theocracy. Israel today is a democracy. That is, Israel in the Old Testament was under the law of Moses, no longer under the law of Moses. Biblical Israel possessed all the land that God promised them. Today, they possess just a little fraction of the land. Biblical Israel had a king. Israel today has a prime minister. Biblical Israel had a temple. There's no temple now. And so the nation today doesn't resemble at all. But here's the main point, ladies and gentlemen. I want you to get, if you don't get anything else today, this is it. What we must see in this is that the exact same fate that befell physical Israel awaits spiritual Israel if we are abusive of our privileges and blessings in the kingdom. Don't miss that. In the parable in Matthew 21, there are two classes of vine dressers in the story. The Jews of old, but they forfeited their place. And then there are other vine dressers, and that's you and me in the kingdom of Christ. And the point obviously is that if Jesus expected faithfulness and productivity and loyalty from Israel of old, will he accept anything less of us today? Well, here's our final passage and we'll be finished. Do you have your Bible? Romans 11. So I want you to go with me to Romans 11. Again, we're going to read kind of a lengthy section here this morning. Romans chapter 11. Now I want you to remember what we said a moment ago in Romans 9, the beginning of verse 6, where Paul said, they are not all Israel who are of Israel. That is, Israel today is not everybody who was of physical Israel. And the point of that is that nobody is saved just because you have Abraham's blood in your vein. But by the same token, Paul would make it pretty clear that you were not lost just because you were a Jew either. I mean, just because you were of Jewish heritage in the New Testament day didn't mean that your fate was sealed eternally, that you couldn't be saved. In fact, here's what he said in Romans 11, beginning in verse 1. I say then, has God cast away his people? Certainly not. Does God not care about his Hebrew people anymore? He said, no, he does care about them. I'm an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God's not a cast away his people and me for new. God wants them to be saved as well, and Paul certainly wanted them to be saved. Let's drop down to verse 13. And Paul says, I speak to you Gentiles. Substitute for Gentiles your name. All right? So he says, I speak to you, Don Truex. I speak to you. Inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. If by any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are my flesh and save some of them. Paul said, I want my Hebrew brethren to be saved. If they're being cast away as the reconciling the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? If the first fruit is holy, the lump is holy, and the root is holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches were broken off, physical Israel, and you being a wild olive tree were grafted in among them, and with them become partaker of the root and the fatness of the olive tree, do not boast against the branches. Paul's saying, don't get all high and mighty about the Jews. Take a look in the mirror. You're probably not perfect either. Do not boast, but remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you. The Jews were here first. You will say, well, the branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. True. Because of unbelief, they were broken off, and you stand by faith. Don't be arrogant in that, but fear. Listen to what he said. Don't be haughty, but fear. And here's his application. If God, verse 21, did not spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either. Therefore, consider the goodness and severity of God on those who fell, severity, but toward you, goodness, if you continue in his goodness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. And especially, I want you to notice verse 22. Therefore, consider the goodness and the severity of God. Look what he says. On those who fell, severity, physical Israel. But toward you, goodness, provided you don't do what physical Israel did when they were in covenant relationship with God. Now, let me just point out as we end this morning this. We've circled the word if in that verse. But toward you, goodness, if you continue in his goodness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. If we were to go back to modern religious thought, so much of modern religious thought looks at what we believe in churches of Christ and says, you know, part of the problem is that you people practice an if religion. You've got an if in everything. And their thought is, look, we don't practice an if religion. When you are saved, you're saved. Nothing can do anything about that. There's no if to it at all. Could I just say that the religion of Christ in many ways is an if religion? Because if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. But there's an implication there, isn't it? That if you are not, that you are not in Christ. In due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. But what's the implication of that? If we lose heart, we don't reap the reward. He has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation, if you continue in your faith, established and firm, and don't move from the hope of the gospel. But there's an if in the middle of that, isn't there? Or think about Hebrews 10. My righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. And one more. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling, election, for if you continue to practice these qualities, you will never fail. And the fact of the matter is that God is saying in all of those verses, when you boil it down, extract the essence, he's just saying, look, I don't want you to do as spiritual Israel what physical Israel did. I don't want you to have to suffer severity. I only want to give you goodness. See, all of those things are not said to discourage us. In fact, Peter would write and say, therefore, dear friends, since you have been forewarned, be on guard that you may not be carried away by the error of the lawless and fall from your secure position. Those things are not designed to discourage us. They're just designed to say, look, we need to be careful about how we deal with God as his people. God cares about that. Because the first vine dressers in Jesus' story didn't care about their privileges of people of God, and we've got to make sure that we do. Amen. Could I just say that, again, I want to be very clear about this. I care about what's happening in Israel and in the Middle East. I care about people who are suffering and people who are dying. I care about the global implication of the hostilities. I pray about all of that. I would encourage you to pray about all that. But I am saying that God's obligation and promises are not to physical Israel today. They're to spiritual Israel, to you and me. And you know what he's promised us, ladies and gentlemen? In Colossians 1, he promised that he would redeem us through the Son that he loves. In Ephesians 1, he says that I will adopt you. I'll make you my child. I'll put your name in the family will and give you an inheritance. And then he says, I'll hear you. When you pray to me, when you call on me, I will hear you. And when you're in trouble and you're facing trial and temptation, he said, I'll help you. I'll provide a way of escape for you so that you don't have to do what physical Israel did. And then finally he says, I'll welcome you. I'll open my arms and receive you, as Jesus said, into my Father's house. What amazing promises he's given us. Thank you for listening so well this morning. I know that's different than what we usually talk about on a Sunday morning, but I think that's important, for us to understand. If you're in this audience this morning and you look at that last list of things there, would you please understand that the first two on the left-hand side are so extraordinarily important, that God promises to redeem us, to buy us back. He did that through the blood of Jesus. And then to adopt us, to own us as his children. As he said to the Hebrew writer, I will be a father unto you. You will be my sons and my daughters, says the Lord God Almighty. But there's only one way to be born in the family of God, and that's through baptism. That's why we rise to walk in newness of life. But it says that we are newborn babies, just newborn babies, born into the family of God. And if that's where you are this morning, your journey of faith, this invitation's for you. Let's stand and let's sing.